Check it out. Okay, I didn't know what I needed. That's the thing, I don't know. Oh, it requires a password. I don't know how to, I don't know the password. Just kidding. Oh, look at this. Yeah, same IQ, I can tell. Same really clueless. I appreciate that. Believe me, I really, really do. No, I can just lay it back here. I'm going to keep this here with me. Well, it doesn't make snide remarks. It doesn't have one of those things, does it? Okay. Yeah, right, exactly, no lasso. Well, the only thing is that if it gets 7 feet away from me, I won't be able to see it either. Right, so. The little lamb. Okay, I think he's trying to get... I actually have a couple of handouts up here, because I brought mine. If there's any need, let me just pass them back there, I guess, if somebody... They're just outlines. Like I say, the syllabus I spared you from until the fall, which is looking bad, I should tell you. Let's go ahead and open again with a word of prayer. Father, we want to come before you and still our hearts, and we want to try to learn about your heart. We want you to show it to us. We want to understand better the love that prompted you to break into our history in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that went the distance in spite of what we did to him and what we do to him every day at some level. And we'd like to understand the depth of your heart better what you would have us to learn and know and live and share with one another. So open our hearts and to have what you'd have us to learn today. We ask this that you would conform us and change us in that hopes of what Steve was mentioning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are on your outline, I think we're on page 2. And on my outline, that's page 7. Okay. Now, what we've been doing is rambling, and I feel really rambly this morning, I've noticed, coming in. I always have that 30-minute drive where you reset everything. You completely reboot, you know, and you're back sitting there saying, Lord, we've been here, you know, a long time, 30 years now, before I'm going to get up there, and I have a great opportunity to embarrass you, mislead these people. I've got this wonderful opportunity to do so much damage, much further than just the stuff that I do in my personal life. And so you have more at risk here than I do, Lord. So I throw myself upon your mercy, upon your spirit, upon your doings here. And we go through the stuff that's in my heart and what, you know, it's a time of review. I mean, this would be a much less successful class if I lived across the street. I didn't have to drive that distance and go through this with him every morning. And the stuff that bubbled up today were things I learned on the way in, stuff that I learned 30 years ago. You know, and they may show up today in this rambling upon rambling upon rambling, but otherwise they'll show up at the end of the syllabus as written down ramblings for us to do later. So you're not going to actually escape from those. It's just a timing element. It's just a timing element. Now, what we're at... I'm sorry.
The copier edited your page 2.
Okay, so what did it add? Did it add any...
No, it didn't add. We just have odd pages.
Odd pages again? I tell you, I'm going to get a complex from these odd pages. There's this real subtlety about this. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what the point name is, and you just visualize, if you will, the words bottomless introspection. That's the next topic, next lesson we're on now, is bottomless introspection. And the way this works, remember, is that I basically read these are written up, and I read through them and then ramble off the top of those. Okay? So bottomless introspection was another one that I wrote down on the night in 95. We're told in Scripture many, many times to examine ourselves, to check our motives, check our hearts, and check our reasons for our behavior, why we do the things we do, and reasons for our beliefs. Why do we believe what we believe? Okay. We are also told to expect confusion when we look inside. The heart is said to be deceitful above all things, and the mixed character of our motives, as illustrated in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, are quite obvious to the follower of Jesus. In other words, there's just nothing you can do. If you ever do something good and don't have a tinge of doubt about your motives, you've overlooked something. You have overlooked, you're not being completely honest. Because the heart is divided. We are divided at least once or twice. And when we go into something, good or bad, there's always a mixture that's there. And doubt will sometimes create some there, but that's a separate problem. Okay? So we got to recognize that when we look inside, this bottomless introspection thing, expect confusion. There's not going to be a whole lot of clarity there necessarily. Okay? But we are still enjoined to do it. Scripture does say for us to do this. It's a matter of honesty. Now, when I put these two things together, look inside, what you're going to find is confusing. When I put these two things together, especially as an ex-obsessive compulsive, no comments. I realize, a recovering obsessive compulsive. Okay. I realize that the introspective task cannot go on forever, for it will never reach a conclusion. Right? One has rather to settle for limited objectives, like we have to do for most of our life. In this process, introspection must have an end, and we have to get back to work for the master. Okay? The way this works out in practice for me is this. I do go looking inside for my motives and my thought life and my intentions. But once I have surfaced all the issues and considerations I can find within some allotted time frame, I give up after about 10, 20 on tough decisions, 2 hours time frames. I make a judgment, trusting the Holy Spirit to be a subconscious influence on the decision process. All right, so the goal there, it's like if you've ever approached decisions like the pros and cons sheet. You know, you'll go through decisions, you'll put all the pros for making this decision this way and all the negatives, right? And if you, on anything that's a significant decision, that never tells you enough. That's never adequate for the decision, right? Because he never lets it become a mechanical thing whatsoever. Unless it's a matter of like going to jail, the officer standing right there, go through pros and cons, you don't have a choice. Okay, I haven't faced that yet, so I don't know exactly what kind of thought processes one would use there. But being chief of sinners, who knows, right? Who knows, right? But in this kind of scenario, you do the pros and cons, and you still have to have that response to each one of those. Am I being honest about the pros and the cons? I have made really bad decisions on things that had 58 pros and only 3 negatives. I remember them very painfully, you know. And I picked the one because it had fewer negatives. And the negatives were really big ones, right? But because the heart is so deceitful, and we are just wonders at those juicy rationalizations they're called, man, I stopped at 58 because it was the end of the page. All the lines I had on a college rules sheet. But I could have kept going. I could have waxed the elephant, as they say, and gotten worse and worse and worse, you know, through this thing. Right? But you go through this. You go through it and you set some kind of limit, right? And then at some point, you have to launch. You have to, I guess it's, he was being dormant too when he set himself up for that one. And so, but the point is, you surface it all. See, because a lot of the decisions we make, a lot of the mistakes we make are where we go in as Christians, try and serve the Lord, and then those still small voices in our own idiom will make some comments about the thing we're thinking about doing. And what we'll do if we don't want to obey is we just ignore it. We'll just say, well, it's more complicated than that. We'll just sort of suspend judgment on that. Or I'll get back to that issue in consideration in a few minutes. And we tend to postpone the things we don't want to deal with more quickly. And the more sophisticated you get it, that you can come up with great theological reasons about how complex this issue is, so that you're going to deal with it, you know, sufficiently in a sophisticated fashion later. at the same time, your heart sits there and knows what's going on. You know full well that you ain't supposed to go there. It doesn't matter about rationalism, you know, all these kind of constraints and situational ethics and all this kind of stuff. Just don't go there. But we'll postpone that. Well, part of this examine yourself process, as far as I can tell, is to surface all those. And over time, hopefully, you get to where you're more honest about that, that says, okay, here's an issue I don't want to deal with, God, because I'm avoiding you. Now, I need to know whether I'm avoiding you for good reason, because I've made mistakes being naive about something like this in the past, because some things do need to be postponed for more careful thought. How many of us have made mistakes because we didn't do careful thought over something stupid, right? So I'm not saying, no, just go blind. It's just recognize that in every kind of postponement decision, you have to also ask the question of motive. You always have to ask the question, and what I consistently do is sit there and try to hold it up to the light. Sit there and say, now I'm avoiding you about this one. And you know I'm confused about this issue or this area of my life or this kind of thought pattern or whatever. So I don't know whether I'm avoiding you for the wrong reasons or postponing it for good reasons. But I'm going to lift it up and let you start cooking this sucker. I'm going to let you start sorting through this. I'm going to let the light start trying to chase away the shadows. So you need to start working. I'll come back to this, but it's not like I'm going to bury it and come back to it. Big difference. I'm going to lift it up and come back to it. Huge difference. Because now it's a partnership decision. See, it isn't like I'm going to come back to it and the chairman of the board is going to make this decision without any other input. See, it's now, okay, I know where I sit in chain of command. And I'm asking for some input here, some influence here, and I'll come back to it. And if you have to work it this way, you have to change me from the inside, since I won't pay attention to your inside right now, the inside prompting, the inside conscience or something of this type. That's your problem, God. I'll just let you work me over if we have to get there. But I do lift it up, and I don't want to do the right, I don't want to do the wrong thing, even though at the time I lift it up, I don't want to do the right thing either. Right? And I know that, and that's part of this knowing myself, knowing what Scripture says. Scripture says in Galatians 5, what's the word it uses for the relationship between the spirit and the flesh? War. It's the most violent metaphor we have in the New Testament. It's for the relationship of our internal natures after you become a believer. The only other exceptionally violent metaphor we have is at the cross where He destroyed death. But He did it with love, which is a different kind of fight. It's a different kind of fight. But it's an equally violent kingdom overthrow image. Most of the time, the images are that of love, friendship, and family, and beauty. Just eroding hardness through the warmth of grace. Wearing you down with smiles. You know, those kinds of fighting, overcoming evil with good. Those are the kinds of normal images that are used. There are images that are used of wrestling, you know, in game situations, but it's not where you're going to choke your opponent to death at the end. You know, it's not a gladiatorial image. But this one is a very strong image of this warfare. And if you expect that to be the case, I know that I'm not going to want to do. As a matter of fact, over time, you get to where it's a key indicator that something's God's will, perhaps, for your life, is the more resistant you are to it at first. When something comes up and you can't find a really good reason to say no to this, right? I mean, a really obvious good reason. If there's that initial, I don't know why, but I don't think this is, I want to do this. I have discovered the stronger that emotional response is, that visceral response, the better indication that that might be God's will for my life. I'm serious. Especially when it's a knee-jerk response. When it's a knee-jerk response, and I'm not, for example, I'm not in the middle of prayer, and I'm not in the middle of, you know, just laying all this stuff out before the Lord. But for me, it's just been when the knee jerk comes, boom, you know, it's generally something I need to back up and look at hard, because that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. I remember a therapist telling me 20 years ago, I got to go to one when I lived in Dallas. It's got 12 A's in it, remember? Dallas. I lived 12 years in Dallas. Yeah, Arlington, actually, so it's not proper, but that's close enough. Close enough. But I got to go to a counselor over there a couple of times, and I remember one of the issues that he came up with is that when you feel angry, he says, one of the few things I learned was that says that if something happens and you immediately feel angry, check instantly to see what you're afraid of. Because in many, many cases, he said anger was caused by fear, that you're afraid of something. Something's going to happen, or there's some fear associated with it. And so your response is that anger. And you're going to chase it away, or it's like a fight response. You know, an animal kind of response. And it was interesting, because I'd never thought about it in those terms. Boy, I've used that over the intervening years to sit there, and when I respond very quickly internally with some kind of rage response or some kind of anger response, to check now, it's a knee-jerk. The trigger mechanism goes on and says, okay, let's check. First of all, what am I afraid? What's the worst case scenario? What do I think is going to happen? Why am I responding so strongly? Why am I so angry about them drinking the last Coca-Cola in the refrigerator? I mean, there's an inappropriate emotional level of response to somebody drinking the last Coca-Cola out of the fridge. See, what is it? What's happened there, right? Sense of personal violation? How is it? Should I be treated insignificantly? You know, all the things you work about. These kinds of things, right? And so you learn to try to catch that on the inside if you can. And that's what we're trying to do, is to recognize that in this process of review, of bottomless introspection, I'm just trying to surface all those up, get them up. Because the things that eat my lunch are the things I never let up. Those little things just in the back of your head, you know, an attitude pops up there, and if you don't deal with it, it cooks. If you keep pushing it down, it just grows and grows and grows. It's like problems. Remember our redefinition of the second law of thermodynamics a couple of weeks. Things fester. Remember we talked about this. And that's actually the opposite problem. But in this particular case, if you don't deal with it, get it up and start saying, okay, I don't like this. I don't like this, God. I don't like the way this issue is shaping up. I don't like the way this path looks like it's going. I trust you enough to bring this up, God. Because if you didn't trust him, if you didn't know that he loved you and really cared for you, you wouldn't. Why would you bring it up to him? You'd do all you could to manipulate that situation into a situation where he couldn't intervene. You'd try to create structural barriers, we call them, to him helping you. See, we would try to set things up to where he couldn't intervene, or it just wouldn't work. And we're gifted at this. I think he commented upon this first at the Tower of Babel experience, that we're particularly gifted at creating structures that are anti-God. And so we still do it in our little pockets, and we have to watch for that. So I try to surface all the things, and then I make a judgment, trusting God in this, that I've surfaced all the issues and talked them over, got it all out into the light, and so that's the best I can do. Now, once I've made that decision, I have trusted God, and I said, okay, I'm going to do it. It could either be a decision about some action I take, or a decision of judgment about some action I have already taken. I've done something, and I'm not sure about it now. Is it something I need to reverse? Is it either something I need to go back and apologize for, try to undo, try to soften the cut, something of this type? Okay, and so it could be either a forward-looking or a backward-looking kind of decision. But once I've made that, I come to this next point. Although I will doubt this decision of faith, I'll make it in faith. I'll trust God and launch. I'll make that decision after I've gone through this. I will still doubt that decision. Now, why am I going to doubt my decision? Because I'm still mixed. I mean, the best things I do, the clearest things I do, I'm going to doubt 30 minutes later. Although I will doubt this decision of faith a little bit and a little later, this is par for the course. Our life of faith does not eradicate all of the confused internals. That's not an operating system phrase. That's a psychological phrase. Confused internals generated by our two conflicting natures or sides. So no matter how much peace the Lord allows to congeal in my heart about a decision, I can always expect at least one negative or one doubt voice or thought in there with it. Sometimes it comes 30 minutes afterwards. Sometimes you're just dwarfed by the thing that this feels good. This was the right decision. Thanks, Lord, for the support and encouragement and validation of it. And then in 30 minutes, I'm back into this. Gosh, did I talk myself into believing that God blessed that? Oh, was this another rationalization where I patted myself on the back for making a good choice because it satisfied my fleshly nature, whatever? You know, that kind of thing, right? And you have to recognize that that's just part of who I am. That's just part of who we are. And what I do, you know, historically, because it becomes comical over time, that becomes a comical thing because you know that that's a response that's going to happen. 30 minutes, 3 days, and it's going to take various forms. And it's and it becomes comical and because it's like these last-minute thrashings of an infantile part of you. You know, because that's what it is. It's this infantile, you're throwing a temper tantrum at some level. You know, and you're sitting there expressing, yeah, I don't want to. No. 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 Right? And that's at some level. And so it becomes at least a comical. And then what I have learned to thank the Lord for, depending upon the severity of it, is that it goes away someday. That I don't even have to deal with it, that I can just live in celebration the whole time. I don't have to sit here and even waste time chuckling at my stupidity. Right? That all goes away, and there's a clarity and a beauty an integrity of celebration. See? Freedom without doubt. Just freedom without doubt. Just pure freedom and love. Just that kind of stuff. So we'll get there. I can always expect one doubt or voice until I get the eschatological freedom, the new future freedom from this confusion of intentions. I know to expect this mixed witness of my heart. This is not to say that the two or more promptings in my heart are of equal weight. Okay? Very often it's not an equal weight thing at all. In many cases, a radical difference between the two is the clearest sign of God's will, assuming that I have practiced saying no to the ethically negative impulses in my life over time. Now, let me explain what that means. If I practice saying no, if I get into a situation where I'm tempted to do or think or be or feel or something of this type that's inappropriate, almost always there's an initial resistance, initial thought that comes up that says in my conscience, you know, it says this is not right. I'm gonna be in trouble if I go down there. Avoid that situation. The righteous man sees the trouble and hides thereof. It's what Proverbs says. You don't go there, right? Thought wise, location wise, behavior wise, whatever, right? But I have discovered that my surest way of falling there is to avoid dealing with it. Right, when I get the little idea, the conscience says, you know, that you really not sure you want to go there. Right, if I sit there and say, well, I'll deal with that later, I get less sensitive to that voice. Oh, it's a progressive thing. You know, if I eventually convince myself that my roommate doesn't know enough about life or doesn't care enough about me, if I convince myself that their advice is always wrong or not worth taking seriously, then anything good they ever say will never be used by me to make my life better. Right? In other words, I will talk myself out of a source, in some cases, of wisdom or good advice or something of that type by just being closed about it. Right? And the more I say no to the wrong voice, the more freedom I grow. I grow spiritually that way. Hebrews has that a strange phrase where it says, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses, their conscience, to discern both good from evil. See, there are two problems. One, you have to know what the good is from the evil. And that comes from teaching and learning and practice in some cases. But then there are other situations where it's so complicated, it's a matter of you just developing that discernment to where you sit there and you say, you know, I've seen that before. It looked a little different. It looked a little different. But that's a clear sign that your arrogance-humility ratio is a little off base there, Glenn. Or your avoidance, you know, and action ratio is a little off base there, Glenn.
something of that type. You can sense that. Been there before. Been there, done that. Doesn't look exactly the same, but it has that feel to it. You feel like you're going to make the same mistake, or you're setting yourself up for the same kind of mistake that happened 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 30 minutes ago. Right? That kind of deal. Now, and so often, though, when you come into a situation where you're faced with a decision or a course of action, sometimes when you first start, it's very, very clear. God wants you to go in this direction. Say no to this. Say yes to this. Whatever it is. Or say wait to this. Whatever it is. You know, whatever the decision is. It's really clear. The negative voice is very small. If you don't take an action then, it gets more clouded. Remember, we get freedom because of our relationship with God. The more open and free we are in that relationship. The theologians call it sources of grace. Prayer, the Word, fellowship. In other words, this inbreaking of this life and this freedom, which is a function of God. God has all of that. And if I want the warmth, I have to go stand next to the fire. If I want the light, I have to go stand in it. I got to focus it on what I'm doing, right? And so the more I practice doing that, the more defined my senses get. It's like wine tasters. I've known one or two wine tasters in my life. I can't tell the difference between, if you cover my eyes, between a red and a white. If it's in the dark, I can't tell. I'm that bad at this. But there are people that can pick the year. You know these people. God, they can see what side of the field it was grown on. Because they had more sunlight over there. So, you know, their sense of taste from experience, see, is so honed and so fine that they are a source of wisdom about that if you say what would be good. Right? In your case, Ben, Bartles and James will be fine. Go for that. You know, no difference, right? It's coarse versus fine, right? And so if I don't use that capability that I do have, guess what? It gets dull. Atrophy, it's called, right? Atrophy, it's called. So we have that kind of situation. The promptings aren't always, it isn't always equally confusing. It can get that way. Bad choices up front, though. Bad choices up front. Now, the point on bottomless introspecting is to avoid time-wasting, unproductive, often depressing, and bottomless introspection. You just can't get out of that alive. A healthy awareness of our tendency to moral failure, coupled with the reality of forgiveness upon request, sweet phrase, should limit our need for endless review and examination. We must be honest with our Lord and with our Father in our examination of our hearts and motives. Got to be honest there. But we must produce practical levels of confession and then get on with life. I remember the first verse that somebody made me memorize was 1 John 1:9. Right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? And it was like and back in those days it was a formula. When we first started, I didn't think about what it cost when I first did that. You plugged Glenn into that equation. If we confess our sins, hey, I got one. Plug in X, here's Glenn's sin. Plug it in. What comes out the end of the little machine there? Forgiveness. All unrighteousness. Not just the ones I confessed, but all the ones that I didn't even know about I'd done. Because I was I had no clue back in those days all the things that God would like me to be. That I was just sort of just stumbling around in the dark, right? And so that was an automatic thing. Later you get to understand what that cost and how that process works. And so you back up a little bit before you go back in there again, right? But there's a time that you have to sit there and say, every now and then I'll get in this lethargy mode. I'll just get lethargic and I'll just lament that I'm not making any progress. And that I can't get anything done, and I'm just so confused, and nothing's happening. I don't, no clear focus. I just feel like I'm drifting, and that's what shows up in the journal. Just drifting, and about once every 3 years, once every 2.5, 3 years or so, that goes on for a couple of weeks. You know, and I'm still making a living. You know, I'm still doing parenting. I'm still doing the stuff I'm supposed to be doing. You know, but there's no sense of wholeness. You know, you're just drifting.
And then it's a lockstep because you're wasting all your time thinking about the drifting. You know, you're just digging yourself further. And there's this phrase that I started using back, 7 or 8 years ago about Samson. Samson gets in the arena and it says that he shook himself. Remember? He just shook himself and then got to work, did his thing, right? And so I'll sit there and say, time to shake myself here, you know. And so I'll use everything from ice cold water. I don't do the Swedish dip at the 60 degrees thing, but, you know, I've done that once. Once. And so now I just do the face on the splash, you know, not the cold shower. But you get up and you just shake yourself and get on with it, because God's going to bless the moving car he can steer instead of the parked one that he can't, right? And I've done more than enough introspection over the preceding 4 weeks in case that's what he wanted. You know, so it wasn't that kind of scenario. So the point of bottomless introspection is that we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to surface issues, our hearts, out here before the Lord. I'm being dishonest here. Lord, I don't think I'm being honest about my motives, what I believe, what I understand, what I'm going to choose. And I don't even know enough, God, to know what's the right thing here. Because every morning I get up and pray for him to help me with my dullness of heart. Every day. I know that I'm that mud ball of hair and teeth, and that we are not given to being very sensitive to his will. You just read a couple of pages of this, and you sit there and say, we are not gifted at being sensitive to the nuances of his love, his grace, his will, his compassion for other people. We just don't get it, right? We just don't normally get it. And I'm the chief among the guilty. And I'll sit there and say, look, I'm dull. I know this. I just need you to make me less dull today and in the future so we can move forward. That's all I want to be, is just a little less dull. I don't have these high aspirations. But being less dull, it means bringing up everything I can see. Because guess what? Tomorrow I'm going to see more stuff if I do that right. If I do that right, I'll see more stuff and I'll have more insight, self-awareness. And so when I get 10 years further down the road, I'll sit there and say, boy, I made that mistake how many times, Lord? Not going to go there again. That's 25. I know we've had this conversation too, Lord, about this a couple of times since I learned the lesson the first time. But I think I really mean it this time. I'm not going to do something stupid here this time. And that's that part of the bottom. But you do have to stop it. You do have to stop it and get back to work. Got to get back to love. Got to get back to love. See? Because life is... Fortunately, he forces us to do that, so that's a good sign. Okay, the next topic. Contentment versus complacency. Okay? It took me almost 10 years to discover the difference between contentment, which is biblically endorsed, and complacency, which is biblically repudiated. And I also discovered that this was related to a version of the already, not yet tension in the Christian experience. Let me see. I don't think I explained that here, so let me mention that. All right. The already, not yet experience is when Paul talks about who we are as new people in Christ. Remember when we covered all those things about redemption and reconciliation and sacrifice? That the new future that God has planned was present in the person of his Son. Right? In other words, the closer you got to his Son, the more you experienced that new future. Freedom, love, celebration, insight, self-control. Okay? And that new freedom was present in our midst in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in this scenario, if what I'm going to be, the not yet, is what's called the not yet, I'm going to be somebody I'm really going to be proud of someday. Or pleased with would be a better phrase. Right? Someday I'm going to be that. But I am already some of that now by his grace. And getting more like that on a general trend line. There are dips. There are dips. We have market corrections. We have things like that. To where my estimate of my worth is not really where I... is not at liquidation value yet, but it's getting there, right? But the general trend line, you know, it's moving in that direction. And I'm caught between this not yet that I'm going to be and this already that some here and still struggling getting there, okay?
And so that's part of the confusion that we have, is that I have this new future lives right in the middle of today's present. Remember, when Jesus was walking around, He's walking around in the today's present, right? But there's the new future right in the middle. And the two don't mix real well. The two don't mix real well. But we'll talk more about that in the fall when we talk about that. Okay? So, it's related a little bit to that. We are enjoined to be content with our circumstances in a number of passages. Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 13, 5. And this contentment is essentially to be based on the fact that our historical circumstances reflect the current theater of God's activity in our lives. 1 Corinthians 7, wherein you were called, stay there. In other words, wherever you were called, where God touched into your life, you just sort of stay there until you get an opportunity to change it. Be right there. God called you in that particular situation. Okay, so you start there at that point. But that represents the current theater of His activity. So He's not going to wait till you change positions or change locale or change situations before He starts changing your character. We know way too clearly that almost always it can't go in that order anyway, can it? You've got to change you before He changes the situation. Because guess what you'll do? You just mess the new one up like you messed the old one up. I remember that one of my favorite websites is the Demotivators website. And it's, you know, those management motivation plaques of teamwork and integrity. What?
Posters.
Well, there's a spoof side of that, sardonic side. It's called Demotivators. And they take ones like apathy, ignorance. And they had one that said, I forget what the particular word was, but the little slogan under it said that the only thing in common between all your failed relationships is you. The only thing in common is you. The only thing in common between all is you. Right? And when you look at that, that's the situation about, sure, I can move to a different place. I can change circumstances, but it's still going to be me there. Unless God changes me and then puts me over there. So that's part of what the logic is about. That when God starts you up, there's got to be some changes before he moves you on, right? Now, sometimes the ethical situations that we are in may need rapid changing. Okay, so it's not always just you stay put. Sometimes the ethical situations you're in when you're called to faith or when God wakes you up to obedience or whatever may need some rapid changing. If we're in ethical and or legal relationships and arrangements that are contrary, clearly contrary, no ambiguity at all, clearly contrary to those ethical directives and guidelines that are built into reality and told us by our loving God, then we should hasten to change those circumstances. 1 Corinthians 5 about the brother that was in adultery with his mother-in-law. That's not one where you sit there and say, well, okay, now that I'm obedient, I'll just wait till God gets me out. No, there are times that you clearly have to move. There are times that it's so obvious and it's very, very clear. So there are times that rapid change is required for ethical or legal or situational requirements. But this principle also extends generally to where we are in our Christian character and worldview development. In other words, we should be content with the level of character development that God has accomplished in our life to date. This applies to the positive areas. We are not to be content with persistent and habitual sin in our life, nor to limitations on our positive growth created by ourselves by deliberate and willful refusal to pay attention to God's instruction. In other words, at any given moment, today, I've got parts of my life that are clearly God's doing in my life over 30 years. Taking a long time. It's a lot of remedial work required, but making progress. And I'm not to gainsay or complain about that where it is today. Is it going to be better in 5 years? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But am I going to complain about what He's done? Not at all. I am so thankful I'm not where I was 5 years ago in some of these areas. Right? At the same time, I'm not finished yet. Right? And I'm still a young pup at this deal, right? And so I can have confidence that it's going to get better without complaining, being negative, right, about what he's already done. Okay? And so I should be thankful, literally, thankful for what God's done in my life so far in terms of character change. It's easy to be thankful for the rescues he does, right? Because you're out of the frying pan. Maybe not in the fire, but you're out of the frying pan. And so it's a little easier to be thankful for rescues. It's harder to be thankful, honestly, with things he's done in your character. Because remember, you got over on one side, you got to be careful about the pride issue there. Got to watch that one real careful. But the equal sin to pride is dishonesty about what he has done. If you sit there and say, oh, God, I'm a worthless, 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 you probably should have stopped at it, just two worthlesses. You know, five worthlesses were where you were 5 years ago. You know, but he's whittling down the worthlesses, see, as we go. And there's a time that you have to sit there and say, thank you. You are right. The resurrection does make a difference. Forgiveness does make a difference. Grace can outrun me, God. And in Romans 5, that fact of character change gives us hope. Because when it comes down to the bottom line, do I really believe that new future thing? Especially in the early days of the church, really believing the New Testament, the future. When I wasn't one of the original disciples that touched that body, that risen Jesus Christ, and touched the nail prints, when I wasn't one of those, if I had to look somewhere and I could sit there and I could see resurrection life in my life, if I could see something that had changed in spite of my consistent efforts to resist that, right, I have to say there's something here bigger than me. And if there's something here bigger than me, that future is pretty assured too. See, that's one of the sources. We have plenty of sources of hope in the New Testament. But a change in character where you love where you have not loved before, Romans 5, okay, where you had not loved before, that overcomes your human resistance to that, to loving uncomfortably. See, that's a sure sign that God's got a mark ahead for you. That the not yet's going to be there. That the not yet's coming. Okay? So, in the first year of my Christian life, I ran across this principle in a church sermon. I was sitting in the church pew as a college student, and the preacher said something like, the God of the universe is doing everything he possibly can in your life to change you right this minute. Right this minute. In his task of conforming your character to the character of his precious son. Now, I was sitting in the pew. I had a little Bible. I found this idea to be rather radical, that at any given moment, my Father is working in my life full time to make me better. It's irrespective of whether I can see this activity, because I certainly didn't feel anything in the middle of that sermon. I just sat there, and I had trouble believing that. You know, I wasn't walking by faith. I was still walking by sight. I just didn't see any. I wasn't glowing. You know, I wasn't glad. It was no change at all. And to think that the God of the universe had raised his son from the dead, right? That all this stuff is somehow changing me furiously while I'm just sitting there listening, you know, was a shock to me. It's hard to believe that. You have to back up and you have to start seeing the plan of God kind of things before you understand. And then you have to understand he's a quiet God to begin with. Remember, he's not this spectacular thing. He showed up as this Jewish carpenter on earth, a poor person, you know, didn't do all the glory stuff. He did the grace stuff, you know. See, then when you get that, then you say, oh, he could be. It's just that he's got so much structural change. He's got to dig so much foundational work before it starts showing up, before anybody can see it. He's got to do the root thing, Louise?
And all the
angels,
too. Angels?
Absolutely. Tons of angels watching. That's a separate source about embarrassing God, but that's a... But the angels are watching it. Remember, and that's a good point. And let me mention the thing about that. Remember, we've commented previously, and we'll comment a whole lot more about it on the fall, about the angels watching what's going on, right? Because they sit there and they have a party when one of us changes our mind about a moral issue. That's about believers, by the way, sheep. That's generally understood. You don't have to make it just believers. It could be all categories of people. But its primary context is that of believers that decide to walk with God again. That's what it's largely about. They're sheep, and that's the first piece of application of that image. And the angels just throw a party. Remember? He said they throw a party up there over the tiniest little moral choice that we make that's positive. And they don't miss these. See, it ain't like stuff we do alone. See, there ain't no such thing. There ain't no such thing as being alone down here in this theater. Right? Ain't nothing. They don't miss a trick. Because guess who? If we're going to mess up in public, guess who's going to accuse us in the court? Within minutes. And we're going to go back through that 1 John 1:9 and all that cost again. Okay? So, it's a good point. I mean, that's an element that I can't go there yet. But there's something so immense about the tiniest moral choice you make for God. So much is apparently at stake in terms of the validation of God's character before the universe. You remember the thing in Job where God's bragging on Job. And I think about this so much now, really. When he brags on Job, that Job is a sweet-hearted man of integrity. And in the story there, you know, the adversary, Satan. What does Satan mean? The word Satan? The accuser? Accuser, that's what the word means. Accuser, adversary. Sits there and says, nah, he only worships you because you're good to him. What I call Coke machine theology. As long as you put your dollar in there and you get a Coke out, you'll keep using that machine. As soon as you put a dollar in, you don't get a Coke out, you won't wait very long. You'll switch machines. We treat God this way too much. Way too much. And so he says, no, you are not worth God. You are not worth honoring because of who you are. Because of the beauty of your heart. The beauty of your grace and your acceptance. You're only worth worshiping as long as you put out the goods. As long as you make him happy. Make his crops grow. That's all you're good for. It's not who you are. You see the slur on his character? See? And it's time for 1 John 1:9 for most of us. You know? Do we do this? Mm-hmm. Sometimes. I've got it scheduled for next Tuesday. You know. But his character apparently is a big. Slurs on its character are one of the more ultimate things you can do wrong in the universe, because it is the ultimate dishonesty. There's nothing that tears apart the fabric of the universe worse than this slur on his character as being loved. Remember when we did the bus tour of the universe? We talked about that the universe holds together by faithfulness, by trustworthiness. The fact that I trust you to fulfill your word or do your part in society, and trust God to fulfill what he commits to me, and I trust myself to be honest, and we all trust one another, then the system works. It was built this way. As soon as treachery pops in there, or lies, dishonesty, where all of a sudden there's an element of unpredictability, it's a rip in the fabric of the universe. Right? I mean, it tears it up, because now I can't be who I'm supposed to be. Because part of who I'm supposed to be depends upon what you do. We're supposed to be holding one another up here. Right? As soon as I'm convinced, because of treachery in my life, on my part projected to others, or others onto me, or both, that the world will not take care of me, or help me, or nurture me, or be responsive to my legitimate cries for help, guess who's going to try to figure out how to do it himself? What other option have you got? And so you have a universe of little gods. Little bitty local deities all trying to organize all of their experience in the universe around their own set of requirements and needs, all because of treachery, unfaithfulness. Something didn't work. They didn't keep their promise. I depended upon them. Okay. God even has a fix for that. It's called forgiveness. Remember? Right. He built that whole thing we talked about, redemption, sacrifice, reconciliation, for getting us back to an operating level, to where we could make some progress and keep it together. Right? And we still don't do it. We don't avail ourselves of the resources there. We just drift off. Right? And so, the fundamental relationship in all of the universe is us and God.
If I tear that apart, or somebody helps me tear that apart by painting God as an ogre, or convincing me that He really doesn't care, or that He doesn't keep His promises, or that He won't sit there and sit on the steps with me when I need Him, guess what? I'll try to elect myself. I'll go to another smaller Coke machine and try to do it myself. And guess what? The world doesn't work. Universe, I just keep tearing it up. Universe keeps shredding, and we just keep drifting further and further apart. Right? And so this thing about it, I can't afford to slur it. I mean, that's a big, ultimate, metaphysical error. It tears things up. We have so many analogs in personal relationships. One act of treachery can destroy 30 years of trust. You know this. 50 years. It don't take a lot to tear this stuff up. Just takes a big one. So, I'm over and I'm only on paragraph 3 of this. Okay. All right. So, we'll come back to... Oh, goodness. I'm not even a third of the way through. Okay. All right. So, you'll have to be complacent. And forgiving until we get back to this next week. But the main point on that was that we do have to recognize what we talked so far about being thankful for what God has done in our lives and accept that as miraculous and as wonderful and something to celebrate about. Don't sit still there because He's going to get better and better. But it's something to be thankful for as we go. Steve.
You know, we got off on the third stop of the bus tour and we never finished the last two.
I know. I deleted it from the outline on the web, though. So at least I won't have the expect. We'll come back to that. We're on the one called Incarnation now, right? The Great Eruption. And we're trying to see what the eruption was about. And so in 10 years, we'll finish that one and we'll get back to it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your love. We want to trust You. We don't want to slur You. We don't want to sell You short. We don't want to doubt You. We don't want to make You into our image. Unfaithful, occasionally unpredictable, occasionally mean. Your character is so deep, so full, and so consistent. We have trouble understanding that and believing that. Help us to look at Your Son, though. We can see it there. The love that went to the cross. Died for our sin in our place so we would not have to die for those sins. The love that just hung in there and even now is patient and stands as our advocate. Help us to look into the face of that Son and see Your grace and see the depth of Your heart and Your love as we go into this week. We do pray, Father, we would be more honest with You about the issues in our lives and this introspection thing, that we would surface the things and be more honest more quickly, surface them when they first come up, instead of letting them cook and change us in spite of what we really, really want to be. Thank You for getting us together. Thank You for the love in this room and the proof that that is of the reality of Your Son, of Your presence, and Your ability to change our lives. We can draw hope from that. And we hope to love You more this week and bring us safely back together again next week.